Thank you. I appreciate that very much. I'm glad to be here. I appreciate the break we had to go check email. I went and checked my email over the break, and my mother sent me an email. I'm going to tell you what she said. This is my mother. She has just discovered that the U.S. population is 275 million people. 142 million of those are retired, so she says that means there's 133 million of us left to do all the rest of the work. 85 million of those people are in school, so that means there's 48 million of us left to do all the work. 29 million people are employed by the federal government, so you wipe them out. That means there's only 19 million of us left to do all the work. 2.8 million are in the military, and of course that's very important work, but it means they're in a particular service, and so that means there's 16.2 million of us to do the rest of the work here in the country. 14.8 million work for state and local governments, and you wipe them out, of course. So there's only 1.4 million people left to do all the work. There's 188,000 people in hospitals. That means there's 1,212,000 people left to do all the work. And there's 1,211,998 people who are in prison. That means there's only 2 people left to do all the work. And my mother says, "Why are you sitting here reading email?" And I think she's right. Email takes up way too much of my time. The subject I'm going to discuss today is one that really comes a great deal out of the work that Dr. Nettles did most of the work, and I just got my name on it. The book Baptists and the Bible. All the documentation, if you want footnotes, exactly who said what, when did they say it, the primary source documentation is all found in that book. And so I'm not going to give references in the paper, but you can find everything there. And you'll even discover that in the recent edition where we brought this subject up to date, I'm going to use some of the material from that chapter where we discussed the most recent history, and I'm going to take it straight from the book. So when Dr. Nettles starts wondering how come I'm reading his words, I'm letting him know I'm taking some of it from the book. In 1968, Bernard Ramm published a small but I think very helpful book entitled The Pattern of Religious Authority. And in that book, he outlined 3 major ways that religious groups have understood the principle of authority. Some look to experience as the controlling norm, others look to tradition, and others have a scripture principle. Now, it's not hard to demonstrate that Baptists historically have resisted the emphasis upon experience. Roger Williams was not atypical in his opposition to George Fox and Quakerism. This inner light, he said, cannot be trusted. And God expects us to follow his revealed truths and not make up our own. Equally, and perhaps more adamantly, Baptists have historically defined themselves over against the traditions of Anglicanism and Catholicism. Not simply because state churches often persecute the free churches, but it was that tradition often added elements of belief that were not found in Scripture. For example, the veneration of Mary, or doctrines of priestly authority, or purgatory and penance, the establishment of a mediator for the mediator, the insistence upon sacramentalism, and salvation through the graciousness of the church. Baptists have rather consistently rested in the principle that Scripture alone should define the church and her doctrine, and not tradition. Now, this emphasis on the Bible does not mean that Baptists have not been a confessional people. As has already been illustrated to us this morning, a tremendous influence from confessions. In 1646, when the Westminster Assembly published the famous Westminster Confession, that was an expression of Presbyterian beliefs. These dissenters were resisting the establishment of Anglicanism. The Five Mile Act and the Conventicle Act had been blatant efforts to disenfranchise non-Anglicans. In 1658, the Congregationalists at the Savoy Conference made a few changes and adopted the Westminster Confession as their own. Then in 1677, particular Baptists, claiming that they had no itch to clog religion with new words, decided to take the Westminster Confession and make a few changes and adopt it as their document as well. It was republished in 1688 and officially adopted in 1689. The Second London Confession sets forth the consensus view of particular Baptists in the 17th century. Now, they did add some things to the Westminster Confession, and interestingly enough, one of the things they added was the very first sentence to the article on Scripture. And this is the sentence that the Baptists added. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That's actually a pretty impressive sentence to add to the Westminster Confession, which already had a 10-paragraph exposition of Scripture. I mean, it was quite detailed already. And the Baptist said, but we want to say one more thing about it and put it in summary form. The rule, Holy Scripture, is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. This rule is the Scripture itself. And Scripture is the only rule. There is no other. No other source of religious authority, not tradition, not present revelation, not inner light. The Scripture is sufficient. The whole counsel of God, either expressly set forth on the sacred pages or necessarily contained therein. These early Baptists confidently claimed that God had committed His revelation wholly unto writing. This rule is certain. That means it is dependable and it is unerring. Nothing in Scripture fails to represent reality accurately. Scripture is also infallible, which is a very strong word, because infallible means it is incapable of making an error or making a mistake. Not just that it is without error, but that it is by definition impossible that it could be an error. Why would that be? Of course, because it's the Word of God, not the Word of men. Baptists do not often include theories of inspiration in their confessions. Exactly how inspiration took place is a spiritual mystery. But the affirmation of the fact of inspiration is almost always included in Baptist confessions of faith. This affirmation is as much a mark of Baptist identity as is water baptism. The witness of Scripture is a word of truth. From the early 17th century until today, over and over again, Baptists have published confessions of faith. Sometimes, as in the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message that Southern Baptists produced, there were disclaimers added, an introductory preamble explicitly denying the creedal status of the document. But most Baptist confessions have not had preambles like that. Not because we thought they were creeds, but we just didn't, nobody had any question about that. Nobody understood the confession to be a creed. It is true that Baptists do not see themselves as defined by a creed that is imposed upon them. Confessional statements express those things that are generally held among the churches, and these statements are revisable by majority vote if need be. Obviously, the Bible is not revisable. So nobody misunderstands the principle of authority. We don't revise the Bible, but if we have a better understanding or if there's an emphasis that's needed, we can revise our confessions of faith and state for a new day the issues as we understand them. Scripture is the authority. Scripture is not a substitute for, but it is an expression of divine authority. And confessional statements are merely expressions of our understanding of Scripture. A very important point needs to be made, however. If we as Baptists resist creedalism, that does not mean that we resist publishing our beliefs. Baptists have set forth and continue to set forth expressions of what we believe and what we believe our Baptist distinctives are. Baptist confessions express how much we stand together with other evangelical Christians in our commitments to basic Christian truths. We believe, for example, the gospel of redemption. We trust in the sovereignty of the triune God. We accept the reality of creation and judgment. We differ from many by our insistence upon believers' baptism, a gathered church, the value of lay leadership in an organized church. But we stand with many in our affirmation of Bible doctrines about the deity of Christ, the necessity of repentance and faith, and in our hope in God's promise for a final resolution of the important issues of life. Without a creed, Baptists must at least agree on our scripture principle, for without that, we would have very little hope of unity. The most recent confession produced by a major Baptist group was the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000, and it included a very strong affirmation of biblical authority, and it followed earlier confessions with its emphasis upon Scripture as being the true center of Christian union. In 1761, the Philadelphia Association wrote to the church in Oyster Bay, and I quote, "The Holy Scriptures we profess to be our full, sufficient, and only rule of faith and obedience, and we caution all to beware of every impulse, revelation, or any imagination whatever inconsistent with or contrary to the Holy Scriptures, as if it was under the pretense of being guided by the Spirit." In other words, you couldn't say, "The Holy Spirit led me to teach or believe something," if it was contrary to the Scripture. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead you to teach something contrary to the Scripture. So when people say, "I've been led by the Spirit," or "the Spirit is what has given me this freedom," if it's contrary to the Scripture, we can say that that's not correct. There are a lot of people who don't believe that today. And I think it's a part of the problem, one of the areas in which we're losing our Baptist identity. We're having people say, "Well, I know that's what the Scripture says, but the Spirit leads me into a new future to say some new things." And that's exactly where they're wrong, because the Scripture is God's revelation to us, and the Holy Spirit is not going to lead us contrary to the true teaching of Scripture. Now, the Holy Spirit may enlighten us to understand the Scripture better. That's different. If we're able to understand it better, good, fine, wonderful, let's do that. But we don't. We're not led by the Spirit into something contrary to what Scripture teaches. For these early Baptists, Scripture was an unerring rule of belief, a sure word of prophecy, the oracle of divine truth. In fact, they were known as the Holy Scriptures. Early Baptists recognized that the purpose of Scripture was to reveal God's work in the world, to make salvation known to mankind. But in no uncertain terms, these Baptists refused to separate the historical from the theological. The Bible was true because it always spoke the truth about the way things actually were in reality. This is so central that it's an essential part of the doctrinal identity of Baptists, certainly from the 18th century and in the years that follow. John Bunyan, Benjamin Keach, Roger Williams, they all strongly defended the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. William Carey believed that the way of progress out of pagan darkness would be unswerving fidelity to the Bible as the Word of God. Adoniram Judson added, "The Bible in the original tongues comprises all of the revelation now extant which God has given to this world." J.P. Boyce had no hesitation about the Bible's historical claims. When Crawford Toy drifted to the left and began to question the historicity of Genesis, Boyce acted to secure the seminary from such higher critical influences. Toy had to go, despite the personal friendship that obviously was there. J.R. Graves affirmed the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. Every word of the Bible, he said, was true. None of the words were there as a result of human oversight or human error. The words of the Bible are human words, and yet all of them are God's words, he said. Charles Spurgeon properly reminded us that the authority of Scripture rests not in the letter of Scripture alone, but in Christ Jesus dwelling and ruling in the conscience and reason of Christian men by and through the Scriptures. A.H. Strong argued, "We should define inspiration not by its method, but by its results. Inspiration may have been dynamic, but it was plenary." That means all of it inspired. Whatever the method, all of it was inspired. For Strong, inspiration applied to the message of the Bible rather than to grammatical details. And that may be true, but most Baptists have really not found textual variants and linguistic minutiae to be that much of a problem in their understanding of biblical inspiration. We can debate all kinds of little nuances, but in general, even with those differences we might have over this word or that word or how to do a textual variant or something, Most of us have not understood that to be a major problem in our affirmation of biblical inspiration. As A.T. Robertson put it, the help of the Holy Spirit in the utterance of the revelation extends to the very words. Now that's the conclusion of Southern Baptist's greatest linguistic scholar. B.H. Carroll was another of the greatest minds of our Baptist people. He invented Southwestern Seminary, established it in the heart of Texas Baptist people. The Bible for Carroll was ideas from God in human words. But the claim that the Bible only contains the Word of God mixed in with non-inspired words of men, he said, was silly talk, fool's talk, he said. He spoke a little more graphically than maybe some of us would, but that's exactly what he called it. There can be no inspiration of the book without the words of the book. These inspired declarations were written as infallible truths. The copy or the translation is not the text that is infallible, but an accurate copy or an accurate translation will accurately convey the inspired meaning. What the Scripture says is what God wanted it to say. Not all parts are of equal importance, but no part is unimportant. The Bible, Carroll said, is either true or false, no halfway ground. True science, he said, is and ever has been in harmony with the Scriptures. We're entitled to no liberty in these matters. It's a positive and a very hurtful sin, said Carroll, to magnify liberty at the expense of doctrine. And that's the same point I was making a while ago. Even when somebody says, the Spirit led me to this new belief, if it's at the expense of the Scripture, or if it's contrary to the Scripture, we don't have that liberty. God didn't give us the freedom to contradict His Word. Carroll said, I solemnly warn the reader against all who depreciate creeds or who would reduce them to a minimum of entrance qualifications into the church. The longest creed, he said, in history is more valuable and less hurtful than the shortest. Well, it's often said that there is no Baptist doctrine that is unique to Baptists. You know, that may be so, and I'm kind of glad. If there were, I think we'd have to be looking rather suspiciously at whatever that doctrine is. We've got something that we're the only ones who have it. That's a mark of cults. That's a mark of sectarianism, to say that we've got some little special thing. Nobody else in the world knows this except us. But that doesn't mean that Baptists do not have distinctives. What we do as Baptists is we uniquely blend the Reformed faith with a lay-oriented free church tradition. And we follow a non-sacramental interpretation of the ordinances and a congregational polity that assumes that all members of the church are believers. Now, I'm just going to pause for a second and say, I'm saying that's who we've been historically. What I hear today, and this is not my subject, so I'm just going to say it and get back to my subject. I hear people say to me, half the people in my church aren't Christians. Well, that may be true, but if it is, we have failed. We're not supposed to have any church members who aren't Christians. That's why we don't baptize infants. We wait until they make a profession of faith and baptize them. And every member of our church should be a Christian. Now, they may be backslidden. They may be weak in the faith or something, but we should not have a mixed multitude in our congregation. Because so many of our pastors say to me, I think I do have a mixed multitude, they're not willing to allow congregational polity to continue because they say we have too many unbelievers. They lead us off in the wrong direction. So they want to reorganize the authority structure and cut it down to a small hand-picked group of people who can then rule and run the church. This is not the Baptist way. But the reason it's not the Baptist way is because we don't baptize infants. We don't have a mixed multitude in our congregation. And if we do, we need to do something about that, not change our doctrine. Our doctrine is members of the church should have made a profession of faith and should be believers. And then the Holy Spirit working in the hearts and lives of believers with a good spiritual, a strong spiritual leader as their pastor. The Spirit should be able to work in the hearts and minds of those people, and you should be able to reach a consensus about the direction the church should go. That's the whole principle in which Baptist polity and life has been built. That has been our identity, a congregational polity, because we had a gathered church of believers only, and therefore you were working with spiritually minded people, or at least that was that would be the majority. When we lose that, and when we no longer have this congregational polity, because we no longer have all members of the church being believers, then we're losing our Baptist identity. All of this grows out of a scripture principle that finds religious authority in the Bible alone and not in a priestly class of leadership, or in traditions, or in ceremonies that are supposed means of grace. Baptists are facing a crisis of identity today, particularly in England and in Northern Europe. Many Baptists there have embraced an ecumenical spirit, I guess is what you would call it, that no longer requires a public profession of faith and subsequent baptism by immersion as a prerequisite for membership. They seemingly want to find some common ground with the dominant churches in the region, and I certainly do not wish to deny that personal convictions are also involved. I don't think it's just a pragmatic decision they're making. I think they really believe this is the right thing to do. But in many cases, they have begun describing the ordinances using the more common language of sacramentalism. One of the main exponents of this view is Paul Fittis, who is the principal of Regent's Park College as a part of Oxford University. Paul is a longtime acquaintance of mine. He read a paper at the Doctrine Commission of the Baptist World Alliance when we met in Havana, Cuba. It was a very unusual meeting to go into the heart of downtown Havana, Cuba to have a Baptist World Alliance meeting, but we did it. You might imagine the consternation of the Cuban representatives who've never even been able to attend. They've never been able to leave their country, see, for a number of years now. And they were sitting in the room hearing Paul read this paper on baptism as a sacrament and the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. They were, of course, dumbfounded, didn't know what to say. I was sitting by Millard Erickson, and he and I began to scratch our heads. Should we respond? What should we do? Here are these Cubans all around. They think this is representing Baptists around the world. So I decided I had to say something. Millard kind of egged me on. He wouldn't say anything. But he kept feeding me stuff to say. So I just asked a few questions, interacted a bit, tried to be sure I didn't misunderstand what was being said. And I finally said, Paul, do you consider this to be a Baptist view? And he said, of course, yes. So we talked a little bit more, but finally I said in that public forum, Paul, I hope you will understand why some of us eventually will be unable to recognize you and those churches as belonging to the Baptist World Communion. Sacramentalism, in my view, though not in his view, but in my view, it is a loss of Baptist identity. Baptists who have participated in Baptist World Alliance all realize that we have some diversity among Baptists from different parts of the world. The most notable element that I have discovered through participating in Baptist World Alliance has been the opposition to confessional statements or to any kind of identity statement. I've been in a number of situations where we needed to be able to say, when we met with the Greek Orthodox, for example, who we were as Baptists, and the group of people who were there coming from different Baptist traditions around the world were virtually paralyzed, unable to agree on a statement that would say who we were as Baptists. They just wanted it to be open-ended, I guess. I don't know. I never did fully understand what the problem was. In fact, Dr. Garrett produced a magnificent statement of Baptist identity, and I thought we were going to have World War III to try to get the people in the group to agree to even let us use that in the forum as a basis for discussion. If that continues to be the case, the future will be bleak for Baptists. We may as well be called Dunkin' Punkins. Just make up any name. If you cannot articulate your identity, you will lose your identity. But there is good news. God still has His faithful ones who know that He is who He has called them to be. There has been, and there is ongoing in many parts of the world, a remarkable rebirth of Baptist identity. Now, I'm going to concentrate for just a moment on Southern Baptists, but I want to emphasize this is not something that is happening only among Southern Baptists. I could name country after country, Baptist Union after Baptist Union, different parts of the world in which there is a strong reaffirmation of Baptist distinctives. I just came from Northeast India, where one of the biggest issues was how to be sure the Baptists were being faithful to their Baptist heritage. I've seen it in East Africa. I'm not going to start naming all the places. I've been very fortunate to travel to some of these places, work with our Baptist missions and with some of our Baptist unions and Baptist churches. In many places around the world, there is a strong desire to identify with the historic traditions, not to use that word in the sacramental sense or the wrong traditional sense, but with the historic precedents that has established Baptists as who they are and given them their identity. We follow the teachings of Jesus. We baptize new believers by immersion. We gather to remember His atoning death, and we seek to implement the principle of the priesthood of every believer. Let me concentrate just for a couple of minutes on Southern Baptists. Southern Baptists are the largest group of Baptists in the world. And through our mission efforts, Southern Baptists have touched almost all parts of the Baptist world community. Within Southern Baptist life since 1970, and then, of course, more explicitly since 1980, but I think the conservative resurgence really began in 1970 with the Broadman Bible controversy. That's what kind of galvanized and began to cause things to change. There's been a resurgence of conservative theology and an attempt to restore the theological identity of Baptist people, and in particular, in this case, of our Southern Baptist Convention. There are several important things that we can say has happened in the last 30 years. First, there is no doubt that we were dealing with a theological issue. I am fully aware, just as you are, that there were all sorts of political things, personal things, all kinds of things that were involved in all the things that have gone on. But at the heart of it, I still contend there were theological issues at stake. Even if you have acceptable qualifications as to what it is that constitutes an actual error and so forth, and you try to nuance it and be very careful about what you say, we still uncovered the fact that we had a significant number of people in leadership within our convention who actually believed that Scripture was teaching error, that it was teaching something that was wrong. For example, some believed that there were supposed contradictions between two accounts of the same event in the Gospels or in the Old Testament narratives. Some claimed that the views of God's character and nature in one part of the Bible were inconsistent with or contrary to ethical ideas in another part. Factual mistakes of various kinds were supposedly identified. Even theological ideas expressed by biblical authors were said to be mistaken because some biblical writers were supposedly in bondage to their first century culture. Those claiming that the Bible contained errors generally saw themselves as able to correct those errors, of course, but because the Holy Spirit would lead them to correct those errors, usually what they said. And I shouldn't be making fun of that because I don't mean to be making fun of it. But it is the principle that they would say, the Holy Spirit has led me to see that we don't have to follow this biblical teaching, that we can do something else. Some thought that truth was found in human wisdom rather than in Scripture. 1996, Walter Sheridan expressed his opinion that the claim of biblical fallibility should have been openly advocated from the beginning by those who call themselves moderates. Let me quote. Moderates, he said, got tongue-tied in their non-response to the theological oversimplifications of the fundamentalists. Fundamentalists spoke in spades, But the moderates could not speak in spades. They honestly knew the subject was too knotty and ambiguous for that kind of sleight of theological hand. Now, you see what he's done. He set up the two categories. He's got the fundamentalists who could speak well, but who just didn't understand anything. And then he's got the moderates who couldn't speak as well, but they understood how complicated things were. I've never been able to figure out which of those camps I'm supposed to be in, because I don't consider myself to be a rigid fundamentalist, but I'm certainly not moderate in the way he's describing it. Moderates did not say soon enough or loudly enough or simply enough what Cecil Sherman had written in italics, quote, "Inerrancy is not the truth." In their address to the public in 1990, the Interim Steering Committee of the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship asserted that the Bible neither claims nor reveals inerrancy as a Christian teaching. And if we had been that frank early on, it would have been a much better offense for moderates than being forced into theological defensiveness. Now, you see, Sheridan was referring to an essay by Cecil Sherman that was published in a book called The Struggle for the Soul of the SBC, published in 1993. And he had written an article called An Overview of the Moderate Movement. In that article, he wrote, and I quote, this is Cecil Sherman, "All of the Bible is culturally conditioned. Parts of the Bible are so trapped in time and culture that they have been bypassed in God's continuing stream of self-revelation." I'm quoting him exactly. I'm going to repeat it because I don't think everybody caught what he just said. All of the Bible is culturally conditioned. Now, if he had just stopped there, I would at least know what he was thinking and talking about. We could discuss that. But that's not what he stops with. He goes on to say, parts of the Bible are so trapped in time and culture that these parts of the Bible have been bypassed in God's continuing stream of self-revelation. God has some revelation that gone beyond the Bible. The Bible's trapped back there in time, and God's revelation has moved on. And of course, the only way you could know what that revelation is if it were given to you by the Spirit, right? I mean, it has to be some sort, it has to be, there's no other written scripture. So it has to be some sort of intellectual leadership by the Spirit to know what it is that God has gone, moved on beyond what He said in Scripture. I'm still quoting, this is still quoting from Sherman. "I don't believe the doctrine of inerrancy because the biblical text will not support the assertion," and then the quote that Sheridan had mentioned already, "inerrancy is not the truth." That's the moderate position, and we ought to tell the truth about the Bible. Now, that tells me, not that everybody in the convention agreed with Sherman, because that certainly isn't true. Not even all moderates agreed with what Sherman has just said there. That certainly isn't true. But it is true that there were theological issues at stake. And this is a perfect illustration of what the theological issue is. It is someone attempting to move the principle of authority from the Scripture to some supposed continuing self-revelation that goes beyond the Scripture. It's exactly what George Fox thought he was doing with his Inner Light, or with some other group that has consistently been opposed by our Baptist forefathers. Second, there are some who did not at first consider themselves to be inerrantists because they had an unnecessarily narrow view of the concept, but they found, after listening to the discussion and being careful to hear everything that was being said, that if you understood inerrancy as it's defined in mainstream evangelical literature, that in fact that is the position they held about the Bible. And these are people who may have had personal friendships among those in the moderate leadership. In fact, I would have to say I have personal friendships there. And you have a tendency to want to support your friends or not to be isolated from them. But you realize that the teaching, the evangelical teaching about Scripture, is the correct teaching about Scripture. And these people remained with the Southern Baptist Convention and did not pull out into alternative organizations. There are people who understood that the real issues had to be, you had to be consistent and follow Scripture. This is a welcome thing because the SBC would have lost much of its strength if these true believers had not remained a part of the denomination and had pulled out because of unhappiness with political or some other agenda that they might have felt was there. Third, there are many moderates, to continue to use that term, that finally accepted that the idea that this controversy was indeed theological, even if they remained unconvinced of the conservative position. For example, when we had the Ridgecrest Conference in 1987, the seminary presidents had called sponsored a conference that was held at Ridgecrest. They brought in key spokesmen from both sides, and the issues were debated very, very clearly. I gave a paper there analyzing the Rogers-McKim hypothesis that suggested that even in the Westminster tradition, that they didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And I tried to show, along with others who did similar things, that that was revisionist history. That in fact, Rogers-McKim, who published this book attempting to demonstrate that, simply did poor historical research. The SBC Peace Committee, that had both moderate and conservative representatives on it, investigated and analyzed these situations for months. I don't know how long they worked. You may remember how long it was. It was more than a year, because they came back 1 year and asked for extension of time, do more research. They finally came with a report, and they said, in June of 1987, we have discovered that there are certain differences among us. We're going to kind of spell out what they are. Listen to just a few of them. This is a report from the Peace Committee. Some accept and affirm the direct creation and historicity of Adam and Eve, while others view those, Adam and Eve, as representative of the human race in its creation and fall. Some understand the historicity of every event in Scripture as reported by the original source, while others hold that that historicity can be classified and revised by the findings of modern historical scholarship. Some hold to the stated authorship of every book in the Bible, while others say that in some cases, this might not be the book might be pseudonymous or put under that name but not actually written by that person. Some hold that every miracle in the Bible is intended to be taken as a historical event. Others hold the miracles are simply parabolic. Now, we also had another Ridgecrest Conference in 1988 dealing with biblical interpretation, principles of interpretation. But even in the midst of all of that controversy, we were able to discuss theological issues. We were not able to reach total consensus. We know that because we've had division, and some churches have pulled out and no longer support the Southern Baptist Church Convention, and others have become strongly loyal to the convention and so forth. We've had a division. But the division was based upon certain actual principles about scriptural authority that can be articulated and can be studied, and historians can go back and look up the documentation to see whether or not these differences were really there. I do think you have to admit that over the past 25 years, there's been a huge increase in interest in Baptist history. The fact that you're having this conference, who would have had a conference like this 20 years ago or something? Probably we wouldn't be having it. But there's a huge interest in this. The subject of biblical authority has occupied Baptist energies in the past to a great extent. When we published Baptist in the Bible, we didn't know what we were going to find. We started doing that research. We were surprised to find how many Baptist theologians had extensively written on the doctrine of biblical authority. And we were glad to find it, but we didn't know that. We hadn't come across that just in our regular seminary studies. But as we began to do the research, we found that person after person after person had extensive discussion of biblical authority. This has been a distinctive, not unique, but a distinctive of Baptist theological history. We're not the only people who've been concerned with biblical authority, but in keeping with other evangelical Christians, we have been. Even the New American Commentary series, which is still in process after all. I don't know if it'll ever be finished. When we first proposed that, we were told that there was, first of all, no interest in it, no need for it, and that we'd never be able to find enough Baptist writers who held to inerrancy who could write the commentaries. It was impossible. Lloyd Elder said, we don't need such a thing. We already have the Broadman Bible Commentary. Let's just use it. Well, I would call to your attention that the New American Commentary has sold exceptionally well throughout the evangelical world. We continue to get manuscripts in and publish volume after volume after volume. And some of these things have gotten so technical that I can't even read them anymore. The scholarship is impeccable. It's absolutely incredible. And every person who's writing for that series not only affirms the Baptist faith and message, but also the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And we've had people begging us to let them write for this commentary series, people who are coming out of Baptist life. It is absolutely unprecedented that you could have such a controversy in a Christian denomination and have the conservative viewpoint so thoroughly win the debate. The only way that's possible is because the grassroots people in the churches had never left the historic Baptist position of biblical authority. And they continued for how many years? 25 years to vote for people that at least in their mind symbolized a return to biblical roots. That is an unprecedented, sustained effort. And if it was just a political thing, you just couldn't carry it that long. The churches would have turned against you, turned away from it. It has to be that it struck a chord in the hearts and minds of a large, large number of people. My time is almost up. Let me just mention, I just want to read a little section here. You already know this, but to me this is just incredible, following the dates. Since 1979, when Adrian Rogers was elected as the SBC president by 51% majority with about 6 or 8 names on the ballot, that was unbelievable, of course, at the time, because some of those names on the ballot were very well-known conservative men. Starting in 1988, starting in 1979 and going through 1988 when Paige Patterson was elected as president of the convention in Salt Lake City, and then, of course, continuing on into the 21st century with James Merritt and Jack Graham being elected president, every convention elected conservative presidents. And thus they influenced the trustees for every convention agency and institution. The trend of SBC cooperative program giving has been up, even though we have significantly lost some major churches who pulled out and went into the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship or into other means of that cut back their support of the SBC. Nevertheless, the total cooperative program giving has continued to go up. Baptisms have continued to go up. Cooperative Baptist Fellowship has become strong and increasingly independent, but the Southern Baptist Convention has as well. In 1987, Southeastern Theological Seminary's president, Randall Lally, resigned in protest over the policies for faculty selection that were set by his trustees. He was replaced by Lewis Drummond in 1988. Richard Land, who was for a time the academic dean at Criswell College, was elected to lead the Christian Life Commission in 1988. The convention voted to defund and separate itself from the Baptist Joint Committee on Public Affairs in 1990 because it considered that to be taking positions that were not in keeping with the conservative mind. James Draper, former associate pastor at First Baptist Dallas, became the president of the Sunday School Board in 1991. The SBC Executive Committee in 1992 elected as its president conservative leader Morris Chapman. In 1992, Paige Patterson moved from Criswell College to become the president at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And the seminary has experienced record growth since that time. Roy Honeycutt retired and was replaced as president at Southern Seminary in 1993 by Al Mohler, who's going to be speaking to you tomorrow. And, of course, Mohler openly stated that he was firmly committed to the theology of the seminary's founders. Russell Dilday was fired by his trustees in 1994 and was replaced with Kenneth Hemphill, who was an outspoken conservative from Virginia who had a pastor's heart and did a great job as the president of that seminary. Midwestern Seminary selected conservative spokesman Mark Coppinger as president in 1995. Chuck Kelly, who was a professor of evangelism at New Orleans Seminary, became president of New Orleans Seminary in 1996. In 1997, O.S. Hawkins became the moved from First Baptist Dallas to become the president of the Southern Baptist Annuity Board. The mission boards were led by conservative statesmen. Larry Lewis from 1987 to 1997, and then Bob Record from 97 until today. The International Mission Board, Jerry Rankin from 1993 until today, leading it with a conservative direction, growing our mission work in every part of the world. In 2001, Phil Roberts moved from the North American Mission Board to the presidency of Midwestern Seminary. In 2003, Paige Patterson moved from Southeastern to become president at Southwestern. And in 2004, Daniel Aiken has become president at Southeastern. And Jeff Yorg has become president, or will soon become president, at Golden Gate Seminary. Moderate leadership no longer rules in Southern Baptist life. Year by year by year by year, the changes were made. This is the dawn of a new millennium. And I'll have to say that though I'm very pleased with the progress and the changes that have been made, leadership and respect for leadership must be earned. And all of these people are doing that, but it's a never-ending task. And if the churches ever lose confidence in the leadership, they'll throw these leaders out just like they throw other leaders out. We have to earn the respect and the support of the people, because we are a congregational people. That's who we are. That's our identity. Believers. We can appeal to the members of our churches because they are believers and the Holy Spirit dwells within them. Let me give a concluding summary. Baptists are, and always have been, a people of the book. There are other people who make that claim, other denominations. But Baptists have consistently implemented this claim because we've followed the biblical model for the church, while at the same time reaching out for worldwide mission endeavors. The rapid shift to non-congregational government, and you know what I'm talking about, specifically the elder rule, elder-led congregations, is to me the most serious threat to Baptist identity in our day. That's not my subject. Somebody else is going to have to develop that one. So I just mention it. Who are the Baptists? We're a Bible-believing people who teach the new birth, who teach the priesthood of every believer. We believe in religious freedom and the gathered church. We affirm the sovereignty of God, salvation by grace through faith, the permanence of salvation, because it's not of human works. It's a divine grace. The historicity and the factual inerrancy of the Holy Scripture. We baptize by immersion in order to symbolize the literal death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. We share the Lord's Supper in order to remind ourselves of the flesh and blood that was offered as a sacrifice for our sin. And we do all of this by faith, awaiting the soon return of our Lord. Who are the Baptists? God's faithful band of saints who seek above all to present Christ to the whole world. Well, thank you. I think our time is up, but if you have a question, I'll be happy to take maybe one or two.